message was delivered on January 15, 1995, in the adult Sunday school class of the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. The two past Sundays, we have been considering together Paul's ministry in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. There we saw, at the invitation of the synagogue rulers, Apostle preached the gospel, indicating to the Jews that in accord with the promise of God to their fathers, he had sent to them of the seed of David a Savior, even Jesus Christ. He warned them of imitating the unbelief of their Jewish brethren in Jerusalem. He told them of the great forgiveness of sins which would be theirs in believing on the Lord Jesus. In verse 42 of our text, Luke picks up the narrative by describing the events which followed this preaching opportunity in the synagogue. And the first thing that Luke notes is a request for Paul and Barnabas to speak again. Now this verse, reflecting a variant reading in the Greek manuscripts, is rendered in two fundamentally different ways in our English versions. The King James and the New King James Version, following the majority of the so-called Byzantine manuscripts, reads, "And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath." The ASV that I am using follows much older manuscripts, older by some 5 centuries. It has the reading, "And as they went out, they besought that these words might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." No distinction made between Jew or Gentile. There are different underlying Greek texts. And it seems that the Byzantine text reflected in the King James and in the New King James, it is likely that it represents an attempt by scribes to clear up an ambiguity in the earlier text. That is, an ambiguity concerning the identity of those designated by the pronouns they. The New American Standard Version, assuming that the first they refers to Paul and Barnabas, while the second refers to the people, gives an interpretive paraphrase. And it reads as follows: "And as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath." Now that is not a very literal translation, but it does reflect what is likely the proper interpretation of the earlier text or the earlier Greek manuscript. And I believe that the suggestion of the New American Standard translators is correct. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, many of those who had heard Paul's message, to use the language of the New American Standard, kept begging them to speak these words, that is, to speak the gospel to them again on the following Sabbath. Now, whether this entreaty came from the synagogue elders as well as from the people, Luke does not say. But what is certain is that this was not a casual response, these were not casual remarks, but it was a repeated and an urgent entreaty. Luke uses a form of the verb here which indicates not only an action that occurs once, but an action which occurs in repeated fashion. And the word that he uses is a very strong word, indicating not just a casual remark, but an urgent entreaty. And you'll find the same form of the word used in Acts 19 and verse 31. There, speaking of the efforts of some of Paul's friends to keep him from entering into the amphitheater at Ephesus, there Luke records, "And when Paul," verse 30, "was minded to enter into the people, the disciples suffered him not or permitted him not. And certain also of the Asiarchs, being his friends, sent unto him and besought him. That is, this was not a casual entreaty, this was an urgent entreaty. An entreaty, according to the form of the verb used, repeated over and over again. They kept trying to keep him from entering into the amphitheater. For Luke says, there was much confusion. And this is the term that Luke uses to describe the entreaties of the people that Paul and Barnabas would return the next Sabbath and speak to them again. These were not casual remarks at the door. This is not just a casual, perhaps a polite way of saying goodbye. But rather, they are urgently and repeatedly begging Paul and Barnabas to come back and to speak to them further on the great issue of the gospel. And I believe here we have an evidence that the Spirit indeed had begun a work in the hearts of many. They were hungry for the word of the Lord, pleading with Paul and Barnabas to teach them more of Christ and more of the gospel. Many of the Jews and God-fearers appear to have been converted on this occasion. After the meeting ended, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes, according to verse 43, that is, many of the Jews and the Gentile converts to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas. Now, in some contexts, the word translated follow or followed means to become someone's disciple. And likely this is Luke's meaning in this passage as well. When it says they followed them, Luke is not saying simply that they physically followed after them. But he is saying that in some sense they attached themselves to Paul and Barnabas. Having been converted, these folks attached themselves to Paul and Barnabas as their disciples. And for their part, Paul and Barnabas urged them, or as the King James translated, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Again, as verse 43 says, now when the synagogue broke up, many of the Jews and of the devout proselytes followed Paul, or perhaps we can translate, attached themselves as disciples to Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, urged them or persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. Now, the time frame of this verse is quite indefinite. At first glance, we might think that Luke is speaking only of what occurred on this one Sabbath day. But I believe it is more likely that he includes also the activity in the week which comes between that first Sabbath and the next Sabbath when Paul and Barnabas will reappear at the synagogue. This is not the activity of a few hours, but likely this is the activity of the entire week, that they have attached themselves to Paul and Barnabas, and in this period of time, Paul and Barnabas used the opportunity to instruct them further in the gospel. Now, as we have seen in our previous studies, one of the key elements of the follow-up work of the apostles was to press the issue of perseverance. That the thing most needed by new converts was that they be firmly attached to Jesus Christ and that they continue in the faith. And so we see on this occasion that Paul and Barnabas set about diligently giving these converts further instruction in the gospel, focusing, of course, on their most pressing need that they would persevere in attachment to the person of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus had said, "If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." At Antioch of Syria, back in chapter 11, Barnabas had exhorted the new converts there that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And here the emphasis is the same. And as was true on their return visit to the city, according to chapter 14 and verse 22, Paul and Barnabas are immersed in the work of confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now, during the week, excitement in the city grew as the news spread of what had transpired in the synagogue on that Sabbath. Apparently, Paul's address in the synagogue became the universal topic of discussion and debate in the city, so much so that when the next Sabbath came, Luke records in verse 44 that almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. There apparently gathered to hear the gospel on that occasion, not only the Jews and not only the devout proselytes, but apparently even many from among the pagan population came to the synagogue or came to the district of the synagogue. Given the size of the gathering, likely this gathering poured out into the streets around the synagogue, but there was a multitude of such size. This was such an impressive sight that this gathering stirred up the jealousy of the Jews. Looking again at our text, verse 44, and the next Sabbath almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, when they saw the impressive dimensions of the gathering, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul and blasphemed. Now, not all of the Jews, of course, had been converted, had they? Although Luke speaks of many, verse 43, of many of the Jews and of the devout proselytes following Paul and Barnabas as their disciples. Although he speaks of many of the Jews being favorable to the gospel, doubtless they still were only a small part of the Jewish population of the city. As old Vance Havner once said, God is in the remnant business, and he always has been. And on this occasion, though it was a considerable number who had been converted, it was still but a remnant, but a small portion of the larger Jewish population. And among the majority of the Jews, especially among the leaders, there were those who regarded the gospel with great animosity as a threat to their position in the community, and they acted accordingly. Commenting on this particular passage, John Eady makes this observation. He said the Jews could not bear the spectacle. Indignation and jealousy filled them at the apparent popularity of the new faith as it supplanted theirs. And true to their bigotry, they were found contradicting and blaspheming, that is, opposing in a spirit of impious scorn. They had a recognized superiority among the Gentile races from their possession of a true and spiritual belief and had won over many converts. They could not tolerate the loss of this prestige. And they must have been cut to the heart that many of their own people and of the proselytes seemed to be captivated. Their rage could not be vented in a simple denial. That denial must be barbed with vituperation of the apostles, and even with a profane caricature of the Christ whom they proclaim. Luke records that when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with jealousy, and they disputed and contradicted the apostles, and even blasphemed the one whom they proclaimed. Now, the apostles' response accords with the example of the Lord himself, who, according to Peter, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Yet though they did not answer reviling with reviling, nevertheless they spoke with marked force and decision. This was not in their response. They do not speak merely in mild tones, but they spoke with much force and much decision. If you will look at verse 46, and Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly. Now, the word translated speak out boldly there is a word which conveys the idea of speaking freely and speaking openly and speaking fearlessly. This is an example of fearless, plain talking. And in this manner, Luke describes how that they responded with much force and with marked decision in their answer. As Alexander observed, what might have been disclosed in a more gradual and gentle manner was, in consequence of the malignant opposition, plainly and abruptly stated. And speaking plainly and fearlessly, the apostles explain why they've come first to the Jews and why now they're going to turn to the Gentiles. In verse 46, Luke records, "And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you. Seeing you thrust it from you, and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, or behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth." As we have noted in previous studies, even after they were persuaded that the Gentiles were to be evangelized, the apostles believed that the evangelization of the Jews was their first priority. In Paul's words in Romans 1 and verse 16, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth." But then he adds the phrase, "to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Paul speaks in writing to the Romans of a priority which was present in the thinking of the apostles. A priority no doubt rooted in their understanding of the will of God, that they were to carry the gospel first to His covenant people. And here this principle was operative in the mission at Antioch. It was necessary, they said, that the word of God should first be spoken unto you. On the previous Sabbath, Paul had said, "Brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and those among you that fear God, to us is the word of this salvation sent forth. According to God's kind and benevolent decree, the truth was to be taken first to the covenant people, so that even while the whole world was perishing in sin, they first should be offered eternal life in Jesus Christ. It was part of God's benevolent will toward them. It was part of His grace and kindness toward them as a nation that they had first opportunity to hear and to believe the gospel. And that was a tremendous privilege. And it was a privilege which regularly they spurned and regarded as valueless. Though there had been many converts from among the Jewish people in the city of Antioch of Pisidia, yet most of the people had opposed the gospel and had cast it from them. As Paul says to them, "Seeing that you thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." By their violent rejection of Christ and His apostles, the Jews showed in Paul's words that they were unworthy of the privilege given to them in the special dispensation of God's mercy toward them. God had been especially gracious. He had marked them all for a special opportunity. And by their rejection of Christ and by their rejection of His apostles, they had showed that they were unworthy of the privilege which God had marked out for them. Now, when Paul says that you judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, he does not mean, of course, that the Jews regarded themselves as unworthy of eternal life. Their opinion was just the reverse. They regarded themselves as eminently worthy of eternal life. But what Paul means is that by their conduct they condemned themselves. Now, this expression is not a common one, this expression that someone judges themselves worthy or unworthy of something. But yet there is an interesting parallel in Cicero's statement that by his actions his adversary Catiline judged himself worthy of imprisonment. Now, Cicero was not saying that Catiline judged himself worthy to be imprisoned, but what he was saying, by his opposition and by his rebellion and his attempt to overthrow the government, that Catiline, in essence, by his action, had condemned himself as one worthy of being imprisoned by the government. As Hackett in the American Commentary notes, speaking on this particular manner of expression, he says, "This mode of speaking rests on the just view that a man's actions may be taken as his own self-pronounced verdict as to his character and deserts." It's a very unusual way of speaking. We don't ordinarily speak in this way, but here's the rationale behind it. This manner of speaking rests on the just view that a man's actions, what he does, may be taken as his own self-pronounced verdict on his character and his deserts. By their conduct, by their thrusting from them Christ and his apostles, the Jews showed that they were unworthy of having eternal life any farther offered to them. Again, I'd like to read to you just a brief comment from Edie. He says, they pronounced a fatal verdict upon themselves, since by refusing to accept salvation, they declared themselves not worthy of it. Why then should it be longer held out to them? It was not ignorance which might be excused. It was not doubt which might be enlightened. It was not hesitation which might be quickened. But it was decided, violent, and defamatory refusal, which would not profit by discussion, and which put an end to all hope of a happy change. Now, what Edie is trying to press upon us is the idea that there were no mitigating factors. It is not that they were ignorant. It is not that they were merely held in the grip of doubt. It is not merely that they hesitated. But their response was the reaction of those who had violently thrust from them Christ. And therefore it was inexcusable. Their action was such as made it plain that there was no point further discussing the matter with them. And there was no hope of thinking that there would be a change. Then paraphrasing Paul, Edie says, this being your character and self-pronounced doom, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Not, Edie says, in other countries still to be visited. It's not that the apostles will never more go to the synagogues or preach to the Jews. But rather in this city. In this city you'll not see us again in the synagogue. But rather we will turn to the Gentiles. Edie says they began with the synagogue. 2 Sabbaths had they been in it. But now they feel at perfect liberty to go to the forum and to apply themselves at once to the Gentile conscience and offer the gospel without respect of race or blood. The Jews had thrust their Christ from them, and in doing so had condemned themselves. Now, Paul and Barnabas further justified their taking the gospel to the Gentiles by citing Isaiah 49 in verse 6. There in verse 47 of our text. And I take it that this was as much for the encouragement of the Gentiles present as it was for the instruction of the Jews. There, after saying, lo, we turn to the Gentiles, they say, for so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee for a light of the Gentiles, or a light of the nations, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth. I believe this is as much for the encouragement of the Gentiles present, to give them hope that indeed there was place in the kingdom for them, as much for them as it was to instruct the Jews concerning what the Scriptures actually taught. And what the apostles do is that they claim in offering the gospel to the Gentiles that they are fulfilling prophecy concerning the scope of Messiah's ministry. For in its original context, this is a statement not about the apostles, but it's a statement about Messiah himself. I have set you, that is, Jehovah's servant, Messiah, for a light to the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation unto the uttermost part of the earth. They are claiming that in offering the gospel to the Gentiles, they are standing in the place of Messiah, that they are participating in his ministry as his ambassadors, as his apostles, as his missionaries, bringing forth the declaration of what he had done and what he had commanded was to be preached to the nations. And that what they were doing in going to the Gentiles was in full accord with what the Scriptures would say, had said would be accomplished and embraced by the mission of Messiah. And we know that indeed, verse 48a, this statement caused the Gentiles to rejoice greatly. And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. So again I say, I believe that indeed this verse is cited as much for the encouragement of these Gentile hearers as it was for the rebuke and the instruction of the Jews. Now, in the last part of verse 48, the evangelistic results at Antioch of Pisidia are described in truly remarkable terms. Here Luke says, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Verse 48 says, "And as the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of God, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Now, there are several passages in the book of Acts where Luke states that the sovereignly exercised power and grace of God was at work in bringing men to faith in Jesus Christ. This passage does not stand alone in the book of Acts in establishing that principle. Turn with me back to chapter 11 and verse 21. I cannot possibly go through all that was said on the occasion that we examined this text, but I simply want to refresh your memory. The two parts of this passage are connected in such a fashion in the original language that what Luke is telling us is that the reason that a great number that believed turned to the Lord is because the hand of the Lord was with those who were preaching the gospel. That as they preached, God manifested His power, with the result being that many believed and turned to the Lord. There the sovereignly exercised power and grace of God is at work in bringing men to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, a passage perhaps more familiar to you, if you'll turn to chapter 16 and verse 14. Here in describing the occasion of the preaching of the gospel in Philippi, and describing the manner in which the success of the gospel came to pass, we read in verse 14, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, one that worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened to give heed unto the things which were spoken by Paul." And in that phrase, "giving heed to the things that were spoken by Paul," there is included the reality of faith existing in her heart. And in explanation of how that faith came to be there, Luke says, "The Lord opened her heart so that she might give heed to the things that were spoken." Her being able to receive and to believe the gospel, having previously possessing a heart of stone, is credited to the powerful and sovereign work of the Lord, who opened her heart so that she might do so. Look furthermore in chapter 18 and verse 27. Chapter 18 and verse 27. A passage which many commentators try to explain away, but which defies every effort to do so as far as I can understand the text. "And when he was minded to pass over into Achaia," that is, speaking of Apollos, "the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace." They are not merely described as those who had believed, but rather they are described as those who had believed through the instrumentality of the grace of God. The grace of God at work within them to produce faith in Jesus Christ. Now, back in chapter 13 and verse 48, again Luke says, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed." Here, I believe we have a very clear passage which teaches exactly the same doctrine. That is, that the sovereignly exercised power and grace of God was at work in bringing men to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the underlying Greek text on this occasion in this place is absolutely unambiguous. The text contains two verbal expressions representing two actions. Look again at the text. The two actions are subsumed under the phrase were ordained and under the word believed. Two verbal ideas. Now, the relationship of these two verbal ideas, of being ordained and believing, the relationship of these verbal ideas is indicated by their relative positions in the original sentence, the original Greek sentence, and by the tenses of the verbs. I don't want to be too technical this morning. I've tried to reduce this to the absolute minimum in terms of loading you up with Greek grammar and syntax. But it is absolutely necessary that I lay out, at least at an elementary level, exactly what this text represents. Otherwise, we're going to be subject to being led astray by commentators who ignore the grammar and make the text say something totally contrary to what Luke has recorded. There are two verbal expressions representing two actions, and the relationship between these two verbal ideas is indicated by their relative positions as related to how they relate to one another in the sentence, and by the actual tenses of the two verbs. The word translated believed is an aorist tense, which indicates an action completed in the past from the perspective of the writer. That is, from the perspective or from Luke's point of view at the time he wrote Acts, the exercise of faith by those in Antioch of Pisidia was a past action. From his point of view, sitting down to write his manuscript, to write his account of what had taken place, their believing was in the past. So he says, they believed. So there was a past action from Luke's perspective. But now the words were ordained, as it is translated in the King James or the Old American Standard, or had been appointed as the New American Standard and the New King James have it, those words are what is technically known as a periphrastic pluperfect. And what that indicates is an action which has been completed prior to the main verb in the sentence. The main verb in the sentence is the verb translated believe. So there is in this text indicated in terms of the relative relationships of these two verbal ideas. There is, from Luke's perspective, a past action, they believe. But there is an action, a completed action in time, which lies behind that action. And that is indicated in the words had been ordained or had been appointed, or were ordained and had been appointed. Do you understand the relative relationship of these actions? Luke writes in the present. They believed in the past. But behind that, there is a completed action which stands in relationship to that main verb, they believed. They believed having been ordained. By using these two verbs, Luke teaches that they believed, there's the past action from Luke's perspective or Luke's point in time, having been ordained to eternal life, there is a completed action antecedent or prior to their past act of believing. Now, are you totally confused? I hope not. Because in that lies the crux of the entire issue. There is no legitimate way to translate this verse so as to make the two actions concurrent in time. That is, so that be to make it say that believing and ordaining occur at exactly the same moment. There is no way, it is a violation of every principle of Greek, to translate these in such a way or to make it try to say, well, they were ordained to life at the moment they believed. That is clearly not what the text is saying. Furthermore, it is impossible, it is illegitimate to reverse their relative positions in time so as to make it say, instead of saying, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed, some want to make it say, or try to argue a principle that says, as many as believed were ordained to eternal life. Well, that totally reverses the order. That puts belief as the antecedent action, the prior action, and believing as its result, or ordaining as its result. And that is impossible. And there have been men, very notable men, who have tried to argue both positions, but they do so completely contrary to anything that is legitimate in the Greek language. and recognizing that the Greek text is absolutely unambiguous. The English translators, or the translators of our English versions, follow the unambiguous grammar of the original without exceptions. What I'm going to do is read to you the translations of every major English translation, every major committee translation since 1611. And you're going to see that though they differ in how they translate the individual words in terms of ordained or appointed or some other way, that they all recognize this basic relationship. Now, there's not that many versions. The King James, the Old American Standard, and the Revised Standard Version read, "As many as were ordained to eternal life believe." The New American Standard and the New King James says, "As many as had been appointed to eternal life believe." The NIV reads, "All who were appointed for eternal life believe." The New English Bible reads, "And those who were marked out for eternal life became believers." Today's English version, or the Good News Bible, reads, "And those who had been chosen for eternal life became believers." The New Revised Standard Version, out just a couple of years, "And as many as had been destined for eternal life became believers." And even the New Children's Bible, which is probably the worst translation that has ever been foisted on the English-speaking public, though it divides it into two sentences, does it this way: "And many of the people believed the message. They were the ones chosen to have life forever." Every major English translation since 1611 has recognized that the grammar of the text is absolutely unambiguous. And all of these versions support the view that Luke is teaching the doctrine of predestination. That is, that behind the act of believing in man lies the foreordaining decision of God. Every one of these versions, if they are interpreted without bias, are seen to be teaching the doctrine of predestination, that behind the act of believing in man lies the foreordaining decision of God. Now, we know that many who don't like that doctrine take issue with this view. For example, in Kittle's Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Delling asserts, quote, "The idea that God's will to save is accomplished in Christians with their conversion is obviously not connected with the thought of predestination." And yet he doesn't explain why that's obvious. He simply declares it as though this is self-evident, that whatever this teaches, it cannot be teaching the doctrine of predestination. Bloomfield, in his commentary, speaking of predestination, says, "There is assuredly nothing, either in the context or in the language used by St. Luke, that can lead us to suppose any such sense intended here. Nay, there is not a little that utterly excludes it. Thus, so far from favoring the system of absolute election, the words rather support the opposite doctrine, namely that God, while binding nature fast in fate, left free the human will." And yet he gives no adequate explanation as to why that is so from this text. Now, the way that this class of writers gets around the doctrine of predestination is not by debating the grammar. The way they get around it is by suggesting an alternate translation for Luke's key term. And that's the word translated appointed or ordained. It's the Greek word tasso. In his commentary on Acts, David Thomas perhaps gives the clearest and the simplest expression of this position. He says the word ordained here does not necessarily mean appointed or decreed, but rather prepared or disposed. The true version seems to be "as many as were disposed, or bent on, or inclined to eternal life, believed." The Jews were hostile to the gospel and would not listen. The Gentiles were disposed to listen and believe. Now, you see, what they have done is to take a fundamentally different idea and say this is the root meaning in this place of the key term tasso. It doesn't mean appointed or decreed. It means to be prepared or disposed. As many as were disposed to eternal life, as many as were bent on eternal life, as many as were inclined to eternal life, they believe. Now, this view of the meaning of the word, of course, eliminates any sense of God's participation, doesn't it? One man is disposed to believe and therefore believes. Another is not so disposed and therefore does not believe. According to this view, God's decree or power is not part of the picture whatsoever. But what should we make of this suggested translation of the verb tasso? According to the standard lexicons, the standard Greek dictionaries, the word basically means to appoint, to order, to determine, to fix, to ordain. And if you examine the standard lexicons, Thayer, Arndt, and Gingrich, even Kittel, you will find that those are the meanings that are given as the meanings of the word. And here we have a passive form that is not appointed, but to be appointed, or to be ordained, or to be determined, to be fixed, to be ordained. None of the standard words, not one that I've been able to lay my hands on, none of the standard works support the translation disposed or bent on or inclined suggested by Thomas. Now, the word tasso occurs seven other times in the New Testament. In addition to Acts 13:48, it appears seven other times. And in the next couple of minutes, I want us to examine each of these places to see what is the predominant sense of the word in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew 28 and verse 16. Now, we may not have time with the time that is remaining to look at each of these passages, but at least we can turn to a few of them, and I'll simply cite the others. But according to Matthew 28 and verse 16, the 11 are to go to the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. There's our word. That is, they are to go to the place where the authority of Jesus and His decree determined that they were to wait for Him. They were to go to the mountain to the mountain where Jesus had appointed them. The disciples do not go there as the result of self-determination. They do not go there as the result of personal bent or inclination. They are to go to that place in Galilee, to that mountain in Galilee, as the result of an authority exercised outside of themselves. They are to go as the result of the ordination of the Lord Jesus Christ, His appointment, His determination, His fixing. Look also in Luke 7 and verse 8. There's nothing in the Matthew passage. If you tried to substitute the idea of disposed or self-inclined in the passage in Matthew 28, it would make no sense whatsoever. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 8, here's the account of our Lord's interview with the centurion. And the centurion says, he declares himself to be a man set under authority. He says, I myself, for I am a man set under authority, having under myself soldiers, I say to this one, etc. He describes himself to be a man set under authority. And that word set is the word we are looking at. He's a man fixed or ordained or appointed under authority. Now, what he means is that he is a man who is subject to orders imposed on him by a superior authority external to himself. He's a soldier, and he has a commander, and he has a commander-in-chief. And he is a man who is subject to their orders. He does not use this expression to describe himself as a self-determined man. But he is a man who lives under the authority and who does that which that authority tells him to do. The idea of self-disposition, self-inclination cannot be found. We're running out of time. Let me simply go through these passages. I think every one of these passages is going to be familiar to you. According to Acts 15 and verse 2, the church at Antioch appointed that Paul and Barnabas and some others should go up to Jerusalem. Here again, the word is used to express the idea of an authority external to the persons in question, an authority external to Paul and Barnabas. an authority which determined their actions. They did not go to Jerusalem as the result of their own self-inclination and their own personal disposition, but in response to the exercise of a higher authority, the authority of the church and the authority of the elders who sent them. According to Acts 22 and verse 10, as Paul is recounting his conversion experience, he was commanded to go to Damascus, for there he would be told, quote, all things which are appointed for you to do. And there we have a passive, just like, not precisely like, because it's not periphrastic, but it is a passive, just like the text in Acts 13 and verse 48. He is to go to Damascus. There he will be told all things which are appointed, ordained, which are fixed, determined for you to do. Paul's life and labors will not be self-determined. He will not be told in Damascus that his ministry will consist, quote, of all things that you are disposed to do. Instead, an authority external to himself, the authority of God, has determined what his course will be. He's simply going to be informed what that course will be. The fifth text, according to Acts 28 and verse 23, the chief Jews at Rome appointed a time to hear Paul's message. The chief Jews appointed a time to hear Paul's message. They set the time, not Paul. And again, the word expresses the idea of an exercise of an authority external to the subject in question. This term is not used to indicate what Paul's inclination or disposition was, but to indicate a time which was imposed on him by those outside of him and who exercised in some sense authority over him. According to the sixth passage, according to Romans 13 and verse 1, the powers that be are ordained of God. And here we have a form of the word very close to our text. Instead of a periphrastic pluperfect, here we have a periphrastic perfect, which is also passive. According to Romans 13:1, the powers that be are ordained, are appointed, they are fixed, they are determined by God. The most basic principle underlying this entire passage is that civil rulers occupy their stations not because of any self-determination or any personal disposition, but in accordance with the prior decision of God. Behind their present station stands Jehovah's eternal decree. Now the last passage, 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 15. And it's only in this one passage that the word is used of determining or devoting oneself to something. There Paul says, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have set themselves to minister unto the saints. It's the word set. They have fixed themselves or ordained themselves to minister unto the saints. But here, however, the reflexive pronoun is present. And what the reflexive pronoun themselves does is it indicates an action which terminates on the subject. They set themselves. The action terminates on the subject. But here, in order to indicate that this is an action which terminates on the subject, that this is self-determination, here the reflexive pronoun is needed to make the sense clear. Without the reflexive pronoun, the passage is nonsense. Now, what is the point of all that I'm saying? Well, let me quote to you from J.I. Packer's article in the New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology. Packer observes that the verb tasso implies an acknowledged authority and power residing in the person from whom the decisions and directives issue. It always has the idea of an acknowledged authority and power residing in the person who actually does the ordaining or the appointing. And to this I would add an additional observation. With the one exception where the reflexive pronoun limits the sense of the word to the exercise of power over oneself, in the New Testament, the word, especially in the passive forms as we have in our text, In the New Testament, the word always expresses the idea of an authority or power outside of the person of the subject in question. Where the word stands alone without the reflexive pronoun, it never means to dispose oneself to do something. It always means that you have been ordained or appointed or fixed to do something. Now, earlier I read from every committee translation of the Bible produced since 1611. They all agree in their assessment of the basic meaning of the word tasso. They render it a little differently: appointed, ordained, marked out, destined. They use different English words to express the idea, but there is a general agreement as to the basic focus of this text. And to my knowledge, the only major versions which vary from the overwhelming consensus of translators are the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses, which reads, "And all those who were rightly disposed for everlasting life became believers." And the Living Bible, which is not a translation at all, "And as many as wanted eternal life believed." I have searched in vain to find any other versions that will support the idea of being disposed to eternal life. And as for me, I will take my stand in the great Reformed tradition to which we, as blessed people, are heirs. As ably represented by an old Presbyterian writer, Melanchthon Jacobus, and I would like to close with his comments. He says, "And as many as were ordained to eternal life, not ordained themselves, nor disposed themselves, nor were inclined, but were purposely and positively appointed unto eternal life." The term means arranged, ordered, disposed, not in the sense of self-inclination, but of being ordained by a power from without. Here the ordination is such as issues in their believing, and it must be the divine ordination everywhere spoken of in Scripture. Believers are spoken of as elect. They are predestinated, foreordained, and it is clearly taught as a fact, however it be accounted for, that only such as are ordained to eternal life do believe. While the Jews judged themselves unworthy of the eternal life freely proclaimed in the gospel, as many as were ordained to eternal life in God's eternal purpose and plan believed. And this only accounts for their believing while others blasphemed. It was due solely to God's distinguishing grace which chose them. Brethren, that is our heritage. And our heritage is true. Anytime anyone comes to this passage and tries to make it say anything other than what dear old Melanchthon Jacobus said, they have the entire Greek text to go to war with. They cannot make it say that believing and ordaining happen in the same moment. It can't be done. It's impossible. And it certainly cannot be made to say that man, having first believed, God then ratifies that act by ordaining him to eternal life. The glorious truth is that our God is a sovereign God who works sovereignly and powerfully in the hearts of men, opening their hearts to give heed to the gospel, granting that they might believe through grace. His powerful hand operating so that they believe and turn unto him. The glorious truth is that our God is a sovereign king who does as he pleases in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, including ordaining as many as he marks out to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. And brethren, if by grace we are possessors such a privilege, it ought to humble us instead of making us proud. A proud Calvinist is a contradiction in terms. It is God's doing that we're in Christ Jesus. Who has made us the difference? We know who. The Lord Himself. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we thank you and we praise you that you are a God who ordains men to believe unto eternal life. For we know, O Lord, that had you not done so, that none of us would have believed the gospel. All of us, like the Jews of Antioch of Pisidia, would have contradicted and blasphemed the holy name of Jesus. Therefore, we do thank you, Father, and we take our place on our knees before you, recognizing that our God is a sovereign, is a king, who does as he pleases. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for that great object for our faith. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.